The songs of worship to Jesus as God, of course, are eminently applicable and relevant as we continue our discussion of the deity of Jesus as it is shown so clearly in the New Testament, and just how many different ways we can come back and look at this same topic. We've talked about Jesus receiving the honors that are due to God throughout the New Testament, and Jesus being described with the attributes that are true of God. And we've begun talking now about the names of Jesus that you find in the New Testament, and how this points us in the direction of God as well. We talked last time about the name Jesus itself, and how in itself it's nothing of a special name. It was a very common name in the first century. In fact, it's not a divine name. Yet how it gets used of Jesus throughout the New Testament clearly raises it to a different sort of level. That salvation is in the name of Jesus. That people are baptized into the name of Jesus. That the Christians will suffer for the name of Jesus. Clearly brings it to a different sort of level than just what the name itself means. Well, today we're going to talk about two more common sorts of names that you would associate with deity, the names Lord and God. Now, God, of course, is not technically a name. It's a description of God being deity, but also very clearly it's used in as a name very frequently. It serves the function of a name in many places. And then, of course, there is the Lord, which, as we will talk about in a little bit more detail later on, for the Jews in particular, served as a stand-in for the name of God itself. And as I thought about what to do with these, I said last time something about how many lessons there may be on the name of the names of Jesus and how this points us in the direction of deity. I was initially thinking of breaking this into two lessons, and it left me with a little bit of a difficulty. There aren't nearly as many God passages, and we would have to really string that out and talk about more technical sorts of things than I care to get into in this sort of context. And then there are just hosts and hosts of Lord passages. And they're going to be very uneven sorts of sermons. And I decided what it would be best to do would be to look at both of these in a single lesson, kind of under the heading of what Thomas will confess about Jesus when he looks at him and says, "My Lord and my God." And think of these two ideas together and talk about them both briefly, knowing, of course, that as we've been saying all along, there's so much more that we could be saying about these things. So as we think about Jesus being described as God, this is less frequent in the New Testament, but it certainly is, it does happen. It actually begins to happen before the New Testament comes along. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah, you find a couple of passages where the Messiah is described as God. And of course, if Jesus is indeed this Messiah that was prophesied, then you have there at the outset, before he is even born in human flesh, descriptions of Jesus as God. Most familiar to us is Isaiah 7:14. This is the virgin will conceive passage and bear a child. And this is a passage that probably has its own original context that would have meant something to King Ahaz, and we don't need to get into all of that today, because clearly also this becomes a messianic passage. It is talking about Jesus. Matthew cites it that way in Matthew chapter 1. And this child who is going to be conceived in the virgin and born is going to be named, Isaiah says, Emmanuel, which, as Matthew clarifies for us, means God with us. And so right at the outset, you have this name given to him that points in the direction of him being God. God with us. That's who the Messiah will be. God in our presence. God in our midst. And as Isaiah continues on, you get to chapter 9, where there's another discussion of a child who's going to be born. And I imagine there's some debate as to whether it's the same child or a different child in the original historical context. But again, that's not as relevant to us, because we're looking at this from the bigger, fuller fulfillment, which is found in Jesus. And this child will have many names in Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, but in the middle of all of it, Mighty God. This child will be named Mighty God. And again, it points us in the direction of understanding who the Messiah is. He's not just a person who has come down. It is God who has come down to be with us. It is the Mighty God himself. And as Isaiah continues on, you get into chapter 40, which begins to talk in its original context of the restoration of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 40, God is going to come to redeem His people, but a way needs to be prepared for God to come redeem His people. And the mountains will be leveled and so forth and so on. And ultimately, a path will be made for God to come in the flesh. A way will be made for God to come. And this is the very text that John the Baptist picks up and says, I am that voice in the wilderness saying, make straight the way. He is the one preparing for God to arrive. And the one who arrives is Jesus, the Messiah, who, as Isaiah has already said twice, is God coming in the flesh. And so before the New Testament even begins, you have the idea that the Messiah will in fact be God. And as the New Testament itself tells us again in Matthew chapter 1, in the fulfillment of this virgin prophecy, virgin birth prophecy, the Emmanuel passage comes up again. But as you get to John's Gospel, it bookends the Gospel of John, that the Messiah, that Jesus is God. In the prologue of John's Gospel, as it is frequently called, John 1, 1-18, you have a few references to Jesus being God, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And not only is it just an explicit statement that Jesus, the Word as He is called there, and John makes it clear as the prologue continues, that is indeed who he's talking about when he calls Him the Word. In addition to making it clear, being a clear statement that Jesus is God, you've got several references back to Genesis 1 in this, in connecting the Word with the God of creation. Not the least of which, of course, are the first three words, in the beginning. You can't read in the beginning and not think of in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. And who was it that was doing those things in the beginning? Well, it was God Himself. And as is made clear in the broader context here in John 1, we are supposed to think about that. Because after saying, in the beginning, he goes on to talk about Jesus, or the Word, as the Creator. The Word is the one who provides light. And the Word is the one who provides life. And all of this is designed to make us think back. And then this Word will come and dwell among us. And of course, I'm sure you've heard before that He dwelt among us, is more literally, He tabernacled among us. And again, this is to make you think of the Old Testament, recalling God's presence in the camp. And He is one who is full of grace and truth, John says, which should make you think of God's self-description to Moses in Exodus 34:6, that He is one who abounds in mercy and truth. But then as John is wrapping up the prologue, it becomes clear again that that Jesus, this one that he's talking about, is none other than God in the flesh. He's talking about how no one can see God, no one can behold the glory of God, as the Old Testament makes clear as well. And notice what he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Who has made Him known? The only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And so this prologue begins and ends with reference to Jesus being God. But not only does the prologue begin and end with this reference, so also does the book of John, which starts out by saying Jesus is God. When it comes to the climactic moment of the entire book, you have the confession of Thomas, where the most skeptical of the disciples makes the most exalted confession of all when he sees Jesus after the resurrection and says, my Lord and my God. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind what he means when he sees Jesus and says this about Jesus. And of course, in biblical language, for someone who is a faithful believer to say, my God, it can only refer to the Lord God of Israel. And it's clear from John's context there that he's recording this so Thomas can be a model of belief and confession for future disciples who will follow Jesus and say the same kind of thing. And there are other passages in the New Testament as well that make this same sort of reference to Jesus as God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul is here speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he is warning them of what is to come and the danger that will be coming to the church in Ephesus, and encouraging them about how serious their duty as elders will be. He encourages them to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You catch that, right? The church of God, which God purchased with God's own blood. Of course, you know it is Jesus' blood that was shed. And what is this but a way of saying again to us that Jesus is God? In a doxology passage, a passage of praise in Romans chapter 9, to the Jews belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Christ who is God. And again, it is clear. There is no doubt as to what Paul is saying. Christ is God. Perhaps even more clear than that, if it can be more clear than that, is Hebrews chapter 1. Where in Hebrews chapter 1, as you know, the author of Hebrews is putting together a long list of passages to make clear that the Son is greater than the angels. And in the middle of it, he says in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of course, this is a quotation from the Old Testament where it is clear in the original context that it is the throne of God. And it's being inhabited from time to time by a human king. But here in this context, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then Titus 2 and 2 Peter 1 both say something very similar. Titus 2 verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not waiting for two different people, one our great God and two our Savior Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying to Titus is that this is the same one. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter begins, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And both of these texts then refer to Jesus as our God and Savior. Now, what we could spend a lot of time talking about, but we're not going to, for the sake of time and probably for the sake of engagement level as well, are some of the more technical sorts of discussions that could come out of these passages. These passages are debated from time to time in different ways. There are in some of them textual variants where things have changed. There are places where some would suggest you could repunctuate them to mean something different, or you could reinterpret them to mean something different. And without getting into all the details of that, let me suggest to you that all of that is pointing us in the direction of just how clearly these passages are saying what I suggest that they are saying. The natural reading of all of these texts is such that it points to Jesus as being God. And the reason why some people want to repunctuate them is to get away from the clear statements that they're making. The reason why textual variants came up at various stages in the passing down of the manuscripts is to get away from what they're saying. The manuscript evidence is pretty clear in every case that the original reading is the one that says that Jesus is God, and then later someone introduced the variant. And again, we don't need to get into all of that for our purposes today. I just want to make sure you're aware of that as you think about these passages and look at these passages, and if your Bible has a footnote that might say something different, some of what's going on is wrapped up in that. So Peter begins his second letter by saying of Jesus that He is our God and Savior. He ends his letter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 by referring to Him as our Lord and Savior. And let's think about this, that Jesus is called Lord so frequently in the New Testament. Again, what's fundamental to understand as you look at Jesus being called Lord is that this is the way the Old Testament, the Jews of the first century, the intertestamental period as well, referred to the name of God, starting in at least the 2nd or 3rd century B.C. We don't know exactly when this practice started, but starting in at least the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., they would not say the name of God. And when they were reading the biblical text and they came to the name of God, they would say the Hebrew word for Lord instead of the name Yahweh. And this is this shows up in all sorts of things. It's the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, does this. Josephus, shortly after the time of the New Testament, does this. Philo, who is a Jew in Alexandria, contemporary with Paul, does this. The Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them at least do this as well. When the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, when it's quoting from the Septuagint in particular, it does this. And so this was a pretty sort of common standard practice that everybody used in terms of the Jews talking about the Scripture. The name of God, Yahweh, was not spoken. Instead, Lord was said when the name of God came up. And of course, the Old Testament affirms in the strongest possible language that Yahweh, the Lord, as He came to be called, is the one and only true God. Now, of course, the Greek word that gets translated Lord is used in the New Testament in context that does not stand for God's name. But it also is used in contexts that stand for God's name. And so you have to look at the context itself to determine whether this means God's name or not. And there are places where people call Jesus Lord, and it clearly just means sir or master or something like that. There are places where people call Jesus Lord, and it clearly means the name of God. And there are some that are a little bit more iffy along the way. And so we need to stop and look at these and try to make some sort of determination about them. We can't talk about all of them. The New Testament calls Jesus Lord literally hundreds of times. And while not every instance has divine implications, and we don't have time to talk about every instance that does, there are some significant ones that are worth noting about. Again, starting in the Gospels, and consider just a few examples from the Gospel of Matthew in particular. And again, this is a significant Gospel to look at from this perspective because it seems that Matthew was written for the Jewish people in particular, Jewish Christians in particular, who would have been most familiar with this convention of using Lord for the name of God. If any Christians would have understood it, it would have been a Jewish Christian audience. And so it's, again, and more significant when it shows up in Matthew. And you start right off the bat, basically, in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist is preaching, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And again, this is in the context of that Isaiah 40 passage that we already mentioned. Who is the Lord who is coming that needs the way prepared for? Well, again, in Isaiah 40, it is God who is the Lord, and the Lord is the name of God in Isaiah chapter 40 as well. So when John takes this passage and says, prepare the way for the Lord, he's saying, prepare the way for Yahweh, the God of heaven. And it is Jesus who is coming down this way that is being prepared. Or think of what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you've got a couple of interesting things going on here. First of all, this Lord, Lord idea, the repetition of Lord, shows up several times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This doubling of a name shows up pretty frequently in the Old Testament. And when it shows up with it being Lord, Lord, it is only used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as a doubled form for the name of God. Now, the context of what Jesus himself is saying is also significant. There he is at the end of time, the judge of all, standing in judgment over everybody and them appealing to him for their salvation. Lord, Lord, is what they're saying. Well, what on earth does Lord mean if it doesn't mean the name of God in that context? That he is the one that is being appealed to as God there. Or you think of the disciples in Matthew 8, or Peter specifically in Matthew chapter 14, where they are in storms on the sea. And the first time they say to Jesus, Lord, save us. And the second time Peter says as he is sinking, Lord, save me. Now, we don't have direct insight into their mind to know exactly what they're thinking and exactly what they're intending to imply here. But the narratives themselves make it clear that these stories are intended to point us in the direction of understanding Jesus as being deity, as being God, that He is the one who controls the storm. He is the one who controls the sea. And they come to understand that as well. I mean, what they say at the end of it is, who is this man that speaks and the winds and the waves and the sea obey Him? They understand exactly what this is pointing to by the end of it. Now, what do they mean when they say, Lord, save us? Or Peter says, Lord, save me. They may not mean the name of God when it comes out of their mouth, but looking back on it, you better believe they understood what that meant as they spoke more truly than they ever knew. It reminds us linguistically of Psalm 118, where the psalmist says, O Lord, save now. O Yahweh, save now. Or conceptually, it reminds us more of Psalm 107. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. The Old Testament has passages that are exactly like this. And what exactly they meant when they said it is less significant than what the text is overall pointing us to. And what it's pointing us to understand is whatever they meant, they spoke very truly when they said, O Lord, save us. Or you think of the book of Acts, where, again, we could point to just dozens of examples of Jesus being called Lord throughout this book. But let me just suggest three to you as we think about this. First of all is the very first prayer in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, where they are praying for guidance in their selection of a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And what they say is, among other things, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all. And it's clear from the broader context of Acts chapter 1 that the Lord who they are praying to is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Lord in Acts 1:6. Jesus is the Lord in Acts 1:21. And so three verses later, when they say, You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, they're talking to the same Lord they've been talking about all chapter long. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, reminds us of what Solomon said. In Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, as he prays to the Lord, which again is the name of God, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. They are appealing to Jesus in the exact same way that Solomon appealed to Yahweh, the God of heaven, with the exact same language. In fact, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all. Or you think about the first sermon in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's clear again from the context that the Lord that Peter is talking about is the Lord Jesus. Because what he will go on to say is not just everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord that you call to for salvation. But when Peter says this in Acts 2:21, he's quoting Joel 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet again, there is Lord a substitution for the name of God. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, is what is actually said in Joel. Or you think of, in addition to the first prayer and the first sermon, you think of the first martyr. As Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7 and verses 59 and 60, and he calls out to the Lord there. And he does so twice, in fact, as he is coming to the end of his life. In verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after he had said this, he fell asleep. And here he is looking at the heavens opened and seeing Jesus, who is called here the Son of Man, which is its own discussion for another lesson, in heaven at the right hand of God. And he is praying prayers to Jesus that Jesus himself prayed to the Father when he was on the cross. Just as Jesus said, Father, forgive them. So Stephen says, Lord Jesus, forgive them. And just as Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, so also Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it is clear exactly what Stephen is doing in these final prayers of his life. He is appealing to Jesus as the God of heaven. And if the being that you call on in your last breaths is not your God, I don't know what you would call that person. And so it is clear in at least a few instances here that we've had time to look at in Acts exactly how they view Jesus when they call Him Lord. What is even more impressive is how Paul uses this language. And again, when you think of this, it is most significant in the mouth of someone like Paul. Just like it's significant when Matthew does it, because Matthew is a Jewish apostle writing to a Jewish audience who would really understand this. Paul was a Jew of Jews, trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. If anybody in the entire New Testament, if nobody else does, if anyone understands what's going on with Lord, it would be Paul. And we don't have time to talk in depth about just the examples I have here, much less all of the other hosts of places where Paul does this. More than any other writer, Paul frequently calls Jesus Lord and refers to the Father as God as kind of his typical way of doing things. But again, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, whoever confesses Jesus as Lord will be saved. And he again cites Joel too, as Peter had done, about calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And it's clear exactly what Paul means there in that passage in Romans chapter 10. But you think about it in the broader context of 1 Corinthians, where it is very prevalent that Jesus is Lord. Let me just run through this very quickly here. Just in chapter 1, he begins by describing Christians as those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Christians are. They're ones who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again makes you think of this text in Joel. In verse 8, he refers to Christians waiting for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't help but think of the constant Old Testament emphasis about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And Christians are waiting for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10, placing central focus on Jesus' name, just as Jews would have placed central focus on the name of Yahweh. And so here in 9 verses, 3 times to open the letter, he makes this clear reference to Jesus as Lord. But as it continues, he alludes to Jeremiah chapter 9 at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, about only boasting in Yahweh. And then turns around and says that all he preaches is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. You can't help, again, but make that connection. He says the Christians assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus in chapter 5. But the Israelites were called the congregation of the Lord, the congregation of Yahweh. Christians are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus in chapter 6, just as the Old Testament taught that justification was in Yahweh, the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 45. Christians should be concerned about how to please the Lord and have unhindered devotion to the Lord in chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, just as pleasing Yahweh and having full devotion to Him was the Old Testament ideal in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, in chapter 8, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Just as in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, there is one Lord, one Yahweh. He says, what's most vital is to love the Lord Jesus. In chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, just as the greatest commandment is to love the Lord, to love Yahweh. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. It's unmistakably clear what Paul is doing and what Paul means and what Paul thinks as he equates Jesus with Yahweh, the God of heaven. But it's more clear than anywhere when you get to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this great universal confession that is talked about, that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And for a long time, I thought what that meant was that the name that was above every name was Jesus. He gave him the name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. And so the name that was above every name was the name of Jesus, is what I thought. But I don't think anymore that that's what Paul's doing. Again, for a Jew trained under Gamaliel, what is the name that is above every name? It's the name of God. For anyone who has ever read the Old Testament, you know the name that is above every name is the name of God, a name that He shares with nobody else. It is His name and His name alone, because He is the only God. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 45, I want you to notice just how frequently God makes the point that He alone is the Lord, that He alone is Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Down in verse 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come down in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. No God besides Him. Down in verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then you get to verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth is gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed, and all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All of this focusing on God being God alone and there is no other. Did you catch that in the middle of that last section? At the end of verse 25, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So what is Paul saying when he says he's been given the name that is above every name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's clear. It's unmistakable. Lord is not just master or sir here in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 2. Lord is the name of God yet again. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the God of heaven, come down in the flesh. By His blood, we are saved, and He has established His church. And so we look to Him, and we can say nothing but, my Lord and my God. And remember the great things that He has done for us.